Why was it that outcast and stinking shepherds knelt at his feet? Why did ancient stargazers trek hundreds of miles just to get a glimpse of him? Why did kings get so jumpy when they heard this infant was on the scene? What was it about him? Why was all the fuss? I mean, babies are great. It's great to have babies, but they do get born rather a lot, as evidenced by the fact of who we are in this building. But something marked this kid out as different. Well, for a start, it was just what Isaiah foresaw centuries before. You remember that passage in Isaiah 9 that's a favorite of carol services? But the context is quite interesting. The context of Isaiah 9 is of the darkness of spiritual and national lostness in ancient Israel. But in verse 2 of chapter 9, the people see a great light. And what was it that dispelled the gloom, which aroused such joy? We'll look at verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. You see, what we're talking about here is nothing less than the end of war. We're talking about peace, world peace. And how is this to come? Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Which is quite a claim, isn't it? Especially when it's applied to a baby. So when the angel celebrated in the fields, singing to the shepherds and to the heavenly hosts about a joy that was for all people, they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." That's what drew this motley crowd to his birth. For Jesus was to be the Son who is to give God's light into the gloom. And his government would bring an end to all war. This baby would bring world peace. What a sick joke. Tell that to the people of Darfur. Tell that to the people of the Kibera slums in Nairobi. Tell that to the people of Chechnya, of Pakistan, of Gaza, of Iraq, of Zimbabwe, of North Korea, of Burma, of Afghanistan, of Cuba. Not to mention the slaves in Asian sweatshops supplying Western fashionistas. Not to mention the chronically unemployed amongst the European underclasses. Not to mention the addicted and criminally victimized living on our very own city streets here in London. Call that peace on earth? This is an earth without peace. That first Christmas was a sick joke. It didn't work. It didn't make a difference. The angels in the fields got it wrong. And you've got to ask, is this despite God? Has he failed? Or is it simply that he doesn't have the wherewithal to do something about it? This is an earth without peace. Is it despite God? I mean, if the facts of our world don't make you angry, it simply shows how anesthetized we have become. To be concerned about world peace, though, it sounds so 60s, doesn't it? In America, you can have all kinds of different sound bites on your car license plates. According to a report in the Los Angeles Times, in California, the most frequently requested number plates in 1970 read peace. by 1984, that had been replaced by go for it. Forget the suffering. Forget the world out there. Just go for it. But our world won't let us, because ours is a world without peace. And it has been so for 2,000 years since this Christmas baby was born. And in fact, take the 2,000 years before him, going back to the time of Abraham. The International Law Association has been doing some calculations. They've worked out that during the last 4,000 years, there have only been 268 years of peace, despite 8,000 peace treaties having been signed and broken. In the last three centuries, there have been 286 wars fought in Europe alone. Peace on earth? War is our reality, which is why the CIA has more employees than the United Nations and its subsidiary organizations put together. Back in 1895, the poet A. E. Housman, well, he had prophetic insight. He foresaw the last 100 years or so. This is what he wrote. On the idle hill of summer, sleepy with the flow of streams, far I hear the steady drummer drumming like a noise in dreams. Far and near and low and louder, on the roads of earth go by, dear to friends and food for powder. Soldiers marching, all to die. The prophet Habakkuk looked out and saw something similar. Just turn on to Habakkuk chapter 1, would you? Habakkuk chapter 1, and look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you don't listen. Or cry out to you, violence. But you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. It's almost as if Bono echoed these words in U2's song, Peace on Earth. It was released in the year 2000, the second millennium birthday of the so-called Prince of Peace.
Hear it every Christmas time, with hope and history won't rhyme, so what's it worth? This peace on earth, peace on earth, peace on earth, peace on earth.
Bono wrote that song after the Omagh bombings in Northern Ireland in 1998, and the names in that song are some of its victims. As he sang, we hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme, because there's no peace on earth. We hope and yearn for peace, but the lessons of history promise war. But before we can find an answer to this, we need to take it a little further. Because you see, there's another reason that people give for why the earth is without peace. It's not despite God. It's actually because of God. In the Christmas edition of The Spectator magazine, Rod Little wrote an article entitled, God's role in politics is not to underwrite bad ideas. And it was prompted, of course, by the news of Tony Blair's religiosity and all the things that he'd thought and kept hidden while he was Prime Minister. Now, I'm not going to comment about that. But Liddell's conclusion at the end of this article is interesting. He said this: "The Almighty's name is being taken in vain by politicians armed with circular arguments." And I think Liddell makes a pretty good point. It's certainly a minefield to bring God into political debate, but there are actually people who would take things further than that. They suggest that it's precisely because of people's belief in God that there is war and conflict in our world, isn't it? That's what they're saying. And in today's climate, you need to mention just two words to prove the point. Do you know what they are? Crusade and jihad. And this gives the likes of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens a field day. And that's why we're going to be looking at these issues, as Rico mentioned earlier, over the next couple of weeks. Next week, thinking about the dangers of religion. Then the following week, tackling Richard Dawkins' claims about the delusions of religion. But it all leaves people pretty confused, doesn't it? If there is a God, what is he like? And quite frankly, what on earth is he up to? And why, oh why, do people do such terrible things in his name? You may know that the search engine Google provides statistics every month of what people search for. They call it Google's Zeitgeist, and they've just released the combined results for the whole of 2007. And under their list of questions, they sort of rank them under who is questions, what is questions. Some of the results were fascinating. Guess which came out on top on the who is? Number one, who is God? Number four, who is Jesus? Number 10, who is Satan? And then for the what is questions, this came out on top. What is love? These are the questions people are asking. And no wonder. You see, most people believe that there is a God. That's precisely why Dawkins and co. are so uptight. They just can't square God with reality. We hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme. But before we all start getting suicidal, there is hope. And we should simply remember that the Bible is a realistic book. It is full of passages like that from Habakkuk, crying out to God, saying, "How long?" Calling on him to be the God he is believed to be. But at the same time, helping us to understand reality as it is. Before we can see and understand what he will do about it, we have to understand his point of view on all of this. Because he's not ignorant. He sees what's going on. And you see, from the Bible's perspective, there is a painful explanation for it all. And unfortunately, you see, it's not that God is the problem. It's that we are. Turn to our final port of call, Colossians chapter 1, would you? Page 1182 in the church Bibles. Because you see, there's another explanation that the Bible gives why the earth is without peace. It's because people live without God. Have a look at verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your behavior." The world has rejected God. Now, don't jump to conclusions. I don't mean that everybody has become atheist. That's palpably not true. That's why Richard Dawkins has still got a job to do. But to cut a long story short, we all live functionally as if we were. That is our inclination. On a day-to-day basis, we live life in the way we want to live it rather than the way God wants us to live it. We turn to him in emergency, for sure, or when we're at our wits' end. But the rest of the time, we're just happy to know he's there in the shadows, just in case. And the frightening thing is that we even do this when we're very religious. We can even do this in church. So actually, it's no wonder that terrible things are done by people who profess the name of Christ. It's no wonder that God is used to justify the most rampant and terrible evil. You can't duck away from that. That is reality. But what we've got to understand is that it's all a matter of the heart. And our independent-mindedness is no small thing when it comes to the Creator God. Because at its heart, our hearts are actually hostile to the God who made us. And that leads us to be alienated from him. That's the story of Genesis 3 back in the Garden of Eden, and it's what lies behind the whole story of the Bible and everything that is wrong in society and our world from Genesis 4 onwards. And the devastating thing about our alienation from God is that it leads us to be alienated from one another. For each of us is trying to be God in our own lives. Each of us is trying to call the shots. What happens when you put two seekers after top dog status in a room? It's a recipe for disaster, or at least it's a recipe for conflict, isn't it? Isn't that what lies behind all human conflicts, from bitter divorces at the personal level to world war at the continental level? The earth is without peace because the world tries to live without God. The writer Philip Yancey tells how he once had a meal with two scientists who had just recently emerged from the glass-enclosed biosphere that had been built near Tucson in Arizona. Four men and four women had volunteered for this two-year-long isolation experiment. And they'd all entered the biosphere, fully briefed on the rigors that they'd face while sealed off from the outside world. The whole point was that they grow all their own food and try to recreate a sort of whole ecology within this thing. And the scientists told the authors, Philip Yancey, how they had gone through all kinds of intensive psychological testing and preparations. But within just a few months, the eight bionauts had split into two groups of four. And during the final months of the two-year experiment, these two groups refused to speak to each other at all. They were divided by some invisible wall of separation. You see, the difficult thing is that if God is to do anything about the lack of peace on earth, he's going to have to do something about the lack of peace with heaven. He has to do something about our alienation from him. And of course, that's where Christmas comes in. Because you see, this verse in Colossians is surrounded by some remarkable words. Colossians 1, verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated, and you were enemies. But Paul says to these Christians in Colossae, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. You see, it's too simplistic to despair of God when we see a world without peace. To do so is completely to underestimate the problem. You see, it's not just a matter of removing wars from the world. God actually has to remove the causes of wars from the world. And to do that, God would have to become a human being. He would have to endure the humiliation of a birth into a cowshed, and ultimately the humiliation of a criminal's death on a cross. But according to Paul here, that is what brings peace. Do you see that in verse 20? By dying on the cross, he would remove all that stood in the way to our reconciliation with God. Because at the cross, God has made peace. Peace with himself. One New Year's Eve at the Garrick Club, the British dramatist Frederick Lonsdale was asked by a friend, Seymour Hicks, to reconcile with a fellow member of the club. And they were sitting at opposite ends of the smoking room at the Garrick. And these two had quarreled in the past and had actually never restored their friendship. Hicks said to Lonsdale, "You must. It's very unkind to be unfriendly at such a time. Go over now and wish him a happy new year." So Lonsdale got up from his seat, crossed the room, and spoke to his enemy. "I wish you a happy new year," he said. but only one. Now that is not reconciliation. God's reconciliation is not like that. It's full. It's not grudging. It's eternal. But it's also costly. Sure, there was a small amount of pride swallowing involved of Lonsdale crossing the room, I suppose, but he thought he had the last laugh at least. But for God, it was the greatest cost ever. The death of his own son. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not cheap. They never are and never will be. But what he did was to bring about the greatest victory ever. And it's just the start. It's just the beginning. And it's all a matter of timing. God's timing. You see, what is Earth's only hope for peace? Well, it is God's plan to bring peace, to reconcile the world to him. And our only hope for peace in the meantime is to trust in his timing. And it's hinted there in verse 22. Do you see that? But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That is his plan in the end, to remove war and the causes of war, to bring peace with heaven, that there might be peace on earth. In the meantime, as we wait for that amazing completion, reconciliation to God should bring reconciliation to the rest of humanity and creation. I say should, not because there's any doubt about God completing his mission. We know he will. I say should because we have now an obligation to be reconciled with all people. We have an obligation to be at peace because God has brought us peace. Does this mean that we have peace yet, fully? No. We're waiting for the time when the reconciling work of the cross is worked through. Does this mean that those who are reconciled with God have been made perfect? Not yet. Far from it sometimes. Christians do terrible things. And Christians do terrible things in the name of God. But does that mean God has failed? Not at all. We're simply waiting for the completion of this long, painful, and costly process. Because you see, throughout the Christmas season, we don't actually just focus on the baby in the shed, nor do we stop at the king enthroned on a cross. We look forward to the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, returning to complete his amazing work of banishing war forever. Because you see, the promise of Isaiah's vision is no pipe dream. It is no wishful thinking. Despite human history, there is a hope that does rhyme. It rhymes not with human nature, but with divine promise. But we're impatient. We're like the children in the back seat, crying incessantly, "Are we there yet?" But unlike me, and I suspect many other parents, God does not get fed up when we say, "Are we there yet?" When we cry to him, "How long, O Lord?" He's pleased because he sees this for what it is, a cry not of despair, but faith. A cry that shows that we trust that he's the one to do it. We just want him to get on with it. As Isaiah said at the end of his incredible, awe-inspiring vision about the darkness of war being expelled by the light of this Christmas child, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. I've no idea how, but he does, and he will. Now, not to be impatient for that light, I suspect, is to be too settled and even too callous about human suffering caused by the lack of peace on earth. Not to be impatient for that light is to be complacent about the part we ourselves play in the lack of peace on earth. Not to be impatient for that light is to be too proud to admit our failure, too proud to cry to God for forgiveness, too proud to long for his kingdom to come. Peace on earth? It's a sick joke. Until you understand God's timing. We don't settle for the status quo. But because of what God has done for us, we do all we can to trust in him until there is real peace across the globe. Now, I think that is precisely what Bono was getting at in another song he wrote. Much misunderstood. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. See if you agree with me. Do you see it? I believe in the kingdom come. Then all the colors will bleed into one. Yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains. You carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. It's a song that understands God's timing, isn't it? For what do? We still run. We believe, we trust. But in the meantime, we are never satisfied with the status quo. It doesn't have to be like this. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But we trust God's timing to pull us through. So were those angels in the fields offering pipe dreams and naive platitudes when they sang about peace on earth? Far from it. You see, we must understand this. When we talk about peace on earth, we're talking about peace with God first. We just need to understand God's timing in all this. Someone once observed this. Sometimes the Lord calms the storm. Sometimes he lets the storm rage, but calms his child. Let's pray. But now he has reconciled us by Christ's physical body. Heavenly Father, we are amazed by the good news of the Christian gospel, the awe-inspiring news that we can be reconciled to you, our Creator, because of what Jesus did as our rescuer. Help us to trust in that. Help us to trust in your timing for the completion of that process as the whole world is brought under his feet. And we pray that you'd help us to live lives of reconciliation with those around and not just you. For your glory's sake. Amen.